Some of you may not know this, but I attended University of Wisconsin-Eau Claire for a business marketing degree, and I really enjoyed it. I liked my marketing classes. I don't know if any of you could ever picture me as a salesman. I don't know, but I could see myself as a salesman. I liked the classes that talked about like creatively presenting the product so that people will want to buy it, right? You need to convince them of a couple things, right? There's a couple different ways or avenues of thought with this. Marketing 101, right? All right. You need to create the need in their mind, right? So you need to convince them, maybe straight up, you need to convince them that they need this product, right? There's something in their life that makes them need this product, right? It's fairly easy when you're doing something like shampoo that gets rid of lice, right? Who do you sell that to? People that have lice or are just terribly afraid of lice, right? So you convince them if it's as easy as that they really need this product. Then you just get the marketing pitch together so that the people out there that have this need know about your product. And it's clear how your product fits that need. Next, maybe they don't need your product, but maybe, you know what? They deserve it, right? How many of you need a Dairy Queen Blizzard? Well, okay, all right. teachers, maybe you, like our Sunday school teachers, we gift some Dairy Queen too and different things. So yeah, maybe you convince yourself that you need it. But really what you're convincing yourself is, I've earned this, right? I deserve this. I know it's not good for my health, and I know it's pretty expensive for a little bit of ice cream, and I know all those things, but you know what? I deserve this. And so in marketing, you try to get that point across and tell them all of the reasons why they are right to think that they deserve it. Or maybe it's just simply this. This product normally costs $100. But we have it marked down to $50. And if you call in the next, right, this concept of like, yeah, I know it's kind of frivolous, but you know how much I need that specific curling iron that's going to do that thing to my hair in that situation? And it's only going to be $19.99. And it's a $100 curling iron, right? So that idea of like, yeah, maybe you don't need it, and maybe you don't even deserve it, but you know what? This is too good of a deal to pass up on, right? There's all these different avenues to market a product. But the thing that a salesperson loves most is when they don't even necessarily need to put in lots of work because they have a gullible or naive customer base. It makes life so much more simple when the person you're trying to sell something to just is hook, line, and sinker, right? They don't ask questions. They don't bargain. They just kind of, yeah, I'll go with that, I guess. And you don't come across that much. The Bible tells us, let's connect this to our topic today. The Bible tells us that in the last days, there will come a people. There will come a group, a large group of people who will not put up with sound doctrine, who will not put up with thorough, thought-out teaching and sound doctrines, but instead they will seek out teachers who will sell them a more easy truth. It's put this way in 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. And this is important. Paul is writing to Timothy, and as a pastor, Paul is trying to prepare Timothy, a mentor pastor of his, or a mentee, and he says this, he warns him, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, and that's just an interesting way for him to put it, like they won't be able to put up with, they won't be able to sit under the weight of sound biblical teaching. But instead of feeling uncomfortable by this teaching this gospel that we present, I can't endure that. I'm not going to buy into that. That's not for me. But having itching ears, they accumulate for themselves, and that's just another interesting, like they look for multiple. They accumulate for themselves teachers who will suit their own passions. And again, this isn't just, I'm convinced that this is what's right for me, and I want to do this, and I believe this. It's not enough for me to just decide that. I need other people out there to tell me, teachers, to confirm what my itching ears are longing to hear. These easy truths that are a must-buy, a must-have, so to speak. And as they do this, verse 4 says, they will turn away from listening to the truth. And they will wander off to the left and to the right, wandering off into myths. This idea of itching ears is metaphorical. It's describing a craving for messages that are comfortable, easy, attractive. There are going to be people marketing the gospel in ways that are comfortable, easy, attractive. And a lot of people, when they hear that version of the gospel, they don't want that version. I'm not going to endure this sound teaching because you know what? This sounds better. A gospel that's comfortable, even flattering and self-serving. It leads them to ignore and twist biblical truths to turn into these gospels that support their own viewpoint and their own desires. In this passage, if you look at all of chapter 4, Paul is charging Timothy to preach the word, the whole counsel of the word, the whole gospel and nothing but the gospel, the true gospel. And he follows it up with a call to be sober-minded as you do this, and to even endure suffering as you do this, as you do the work of an evangelist. And that's just such an interesting thing for Paul to say. As an evangelist, preach the whole word, people aren't going to want to hear the whole word, and you're going to have to endure suffering as an evangelist. So take Paul's words to Timothy here in this letter, and then contrast that with some of today's most popular TV evangelists. Do they preach the whole counsel of the word like Paul commanded? And do they live the lifestyle of one who endures suffering as they fulfill their ministry? And I saw a study that 1 in 5 of our largest churches, 50 of the top 250 largest churches, preach this comfortable gospel, preach this prosperity gospel. 1 in 5 of our largest churches. So of the 250 largest, meaning it has great following and carries great momentum and is growing within Christianity. And there goes my first air quotes. Sorry. They'll come out more today. I've got my fingers all greased up and ready to go. These teachers are appealing to itching ears, and they are getting rich off of naive hearts who give of their money to these ministries as they are promised that God will give back 100-fold to whatever you sow into this ministry. And this is so deceptive. Again, it's built off of deceptions because there seem to be biblical principles about how you reap what you sow, right? And God is a generous God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, and he's so desiring to give and to bless. But he loves a joyful giver. Today we are going to talk, if you haven't guessed it yet, today we are going to talk the prosperity gospel. The idea that God wants everyone to be healthy, to be wealthy, and to be happy. That God does not want us to suffer at all, but to prosper. The famous prosperity gospel tagline, your best life now. And as a marketing major, this product is a good product. It's pretty easy to sell a gospel when it comes with the tagline, it'll make you healthier. All your sicknesses, all your diseases gone. It'll make you wealthier. God is going to bless you 100-fold. And you'll be happier than you've ever been with Jesus. The preachers of this, and again, it's a gospel because it is good news. How many of you would consider that good news if I stood here today and said, God wants you to be completely healthy, to multiply your bank account, and to make you the happiest you've ever been? Yeah. That's good news. The preachers that are preaching this gospel are getting wealthy for preaching this message because people are giving to them. And that adds to, and this is where it's so messed up, it adds to their delusion that what they're teaching is true. And it's feeding the greed that is in their hearts that is at the foundation of this ideology. But the naive people see the wealth and the success and the bright white smile of the people that are preaching this from the pulpits, and they fall for it hook, line, and sinker. And they believe this gospel in the hopes of getting healthy, wealthy, and happy. You need health and wealth. You want it. You deserve to be happy. And it's a really good deal because it's a free gift to you. It checks all the boxes. But what does the gospel promise? Is this the true gospel? Do these prosperity gospel preachers teach sound doctrine and present the true gospel? Or are things twisted to suit the itching ears? And is this gospel a self-focused, self-serving version of the gospel that ultimately, as our series would suggest, is another gospel? Let's pray as we dive in. Heavenly Father, this topic I feel used to be something that most people could maybe acknowledge is kind of a small minority, and yet in our self-centered fallen nature and in our American dream focused culture, Lord, this is picking up steam, and we want to not be naive. We want to not fall for any part of this, but Lord, we want to stay true, and as Paul says, we want to be ones who endure the sound teaching of the true gospel. Lord, help us to have eyes that see and ears that hear. Thank you for your word that guides us, and Lord, thank you for the gospel, because the gospel is healing in ways that are amazing. And the gospel does make us wealthy beyond what our hearts can imagine or what our minds can fathom. And Lord, you do bring a joy that is so far beyond what circumstantial happiness and shallow possessions bring. And so, Lord, turn our hearts evermore toward the true gospel and the joy and the hope and the peace and the riches that is this treasure of the kingdom of God that we have, that we are willing to give all to have. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are well into our sermon series on another gospel, where we are heeding Paul's call at the end of Romans to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrines you've been taught. Paul says in the end of Romans, avoid them. And verse 18 is telling, for such people do not serve our Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites, their own selfish desires. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Contrary doctrines that lead to contrary gospels. And through smooth talk and flattery, they deceive hearts of many. And Paul says, these gospels are another gospel and no gospel at all, meaning they are empty. So this is sermon number 5, if I remember correctly. We looked at the core truths of the one true gospel. We looked at progressive Christianity, how the gospel is adapting to new cultural understandings and progressing. We looked at the new apostolic reformation and how the gospel now has new apostles with new prophets and new revelations and new levels of authority that are going to guide the church into a new and great age. We looked at the idea of heaven's gate opening wide for all under the idea of universalism, or the understanding that people are, I think I have a slide for this. Heaven's gates opened wide for everyone. How could a loving God send people to hell? Or, you know what, for the most of us, our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. These are all versions of another gospel. They've twisted scriptures. They've candy-coated the gospel. And today we're going to look at the prosperity gospel, or the gospel plus. And I'm going to contrast these two ideas. Is it the gospel plus health and wealth and happiness? Or is it more biblical to say the gospel looks like losing your life to find it? And the gospel looks like picking up your cross daily. And those are two definitely different ways of approaching the life of one who has accepted the gospel. I'm either daily picking up a cross, which is a death torture. I'm either putting to death things significantly and losing my life as a picture representative of what gospel acceptance looks like, or I'm getting healthier, I'm getting wealthier, and I'm way happier. So a book that I came across on this subject that I would recommend to all is kind of each series I've had kind of a book that has guided me, but also I wanted to pass along to you as a resource. It's called Health, Wealth, and Happiness, with the tagline, "Has the prosperity gospel overshadowed the gospel of Christ?" And I think that's an interesting way of putting it. Has this prosperity gospel overshadowed the gospel of Christ? On the inside flap of this book, Mark Dever of Nine Marks, Capitol Hill Baptist in Washington, D.C., he's the pastor. And on the inside flap of this book, he didn't write it, but he endorses this book. On the inside flap, he makes a startling statement, simply saying, "The prosperity gospel is a false gospel, and prosperity preachers are false prophets." Now, I am not going to be able, time-wise, to unpack fully all of the false teachings and all of the ways the prosperity gospel twists scripture to appeal to itching ears. If you want to go further into this, I commend to you pastors and teachers. R.C. Sproul has things specifically geared toward understanding prosperity gospel. The late John MacArthur has some awesome materials. I commend to you this book that I mentioned, and I can send you the link to it if you would like, or even if you have trouble buying books, then I can get you this copy or a copy of this book. Alan Parr has some great resources. There's another name that I want to drop is Kosti Hinn. If you've never heard of Kosti Hinn and you spend some time on your phone, I would encourage you to just look up his name and some of his things that he has out there, whether it be a blog or a podcast, or he has books that are out. But Kosti Hinn, you might recognize his last name, Benny Hinn, who is one of the most famous prosperity gospel preachers and is wealthy beyond our understanding. Kosti Hinn is his nephew that grew up in this teaching and in these circles and was actually heir to the ministry. I mean, talk about a sweet gig if you're just thinking about my life on earth. And yet, in college, God brought the right people into Kosti's life, and his eyes were open to the false gospel that the prosperity gospel is, and he has since come out of it and is, in a sense, a whistleblower, revealing some of the inner workings and the behind-the-scenes things happening within the Hinn family and within the teaching of the prosperity gospel. So again, mark that. Kosti Hinn has some awesome resources. It's C-O-S-T-I, Kosti Hinn. So today, I'm not going to be able to do justice to the topic that is debunking the prosperity gospel. And I knew as we started this series, each of these sermons that I did could be a full month to 2 month sermon series. And so I struggled how to best synthesize and get this all into to one time-sensitive sermon. And so I just wanted to touch on this idea of the prosperity gospel overshadowing. The biggest danger to this prosperity gospel, other than twisting scripture, is this idea that it overshadows the cross. And that alone should be what kind of turns our minds off to all of these things that come with this prosperity gospel. So my goal today is to briefly address the three core promises of the prosperity gospel and how they miss the real teaching of Scripture, but not only miss the real teaching of Scripture, it's so dangerous because they overshadow the cross. So we're going to look at the promise of health, the promise of wealth, and the promise of happiness. So let's dive into this first one. Does the gospel promise health? Benny Hinn, who I mentioned just a few moments ago, this is a quote from him. "It is just as easy to be healed as it is to be forgiven. They are part and parcel. So if you trust that when you pray to God and you know that you are justified, that the gospel holds this promise of forgiveness for anyone who confesses their sins and believes on the cross, that's half the gospel. That whole redemption, reconciliation, forgiveness, that's half the gospel. The other half of the gospel is how God wants to bless you. And part of that blessing is understanding that just as you believe you've been forgiven, all you have to do is believe and ask, and it is that easy to receive your healing. So for those in this congregation today that have requested prayers for healing or situations where there's a health matter, wouldn't this be nice to know that simply, I know when I go to church today, I'm going to walk away healed. The wounds of Jesus have paid, after all, for my healing. And I know that Jesus doesn't want any suffering in my life because he wants me to be healthy and prosperous. This puts on the believer, if you are not healed, the issue is with you. Meaning you didn't have enough faith, or you didn't sow enough into the ministry. You didn't give enough money. But also hidden within this is this idea of, if I'm not healed, if it's just as easy to be healed as it is forgiven, that begs the question, am I forgiven? Am I saved? Can I trust the cross to forgive my sins? If trusting in the cross should heal my aches, my pains, my maladies, and I didn't experience that, then how can I have any assurance of my forgiveness? And with this comes this whole disillusionment of what the gospel is. And people start getting angry at God that he has failed in his promises. So this all begs the question, does the Bible promise health? Is there healing in the atonement in the blood of Jesus? After all, it does say in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, by his stripes we are healed. So does the Bible promise us complete healing here and now? Well, simply put, no. And yes. The quick answer is that healing and health are not promises for this life. Scripture is clear, and again, this I don't have time to unpack all of this, but one of my favorite places that it talks about this is, outwardly, we know we are getting healthier and healthier. As I approach my 40s, I'm so excited about how healthy my back is going to be in my 40s. And this thing in my knee when I walk, when I don't have the right shoes on, I know that as I go into my 40s and 50s, it's going to get better and better and better and healthier, right? Outwardly, we are, Scripture says, wasting away. We live in a sin-cursed, fallen world where our bodies are subject to the fall and to decay. And that involves everything from the common cold to incurable diseases and things like neuropathy. outwardly we are wasting away, but the gospel promises inwardly we are being renewed. So in my understanding of the gospel, and again, we don't have time to get into all of this today, but I commend to you, there are so many resources, and I can help hook you up if this in your mind is kind of a sticking point. I don't believe we are called to be going around praying for lost teeth to appear overnight. Or as in one of the mega churches that preach the prosperity gospel, somebody went up front and gave testimony that during the church service, where they were missing teeth, teeth appeared. But not only teeth appeared, they were golden teeth. I don't believe we are called to just whenever we see any sort of malady or illness or sickness, declare things. Make these, within prosperity preaching, they talk about positive affirmations of your words carrying weight. It stems with the Word of Faith movement where you can just, the famous phrase, name it and claim it. I don't believe total body healing is a promise within the gospel for this life. But here's the joy of the gospel. It is promised in the life to come. Revelation, in the end, talks about new bodies. And death and decay and sickness and sadness, all of it wiped away forevermore. Hallelujah, God be praised. New bodies, no pain, no fear of death. And I think one thing that maybe I have, as I talk about these false gospels, I may have been guilty of falling too far on the people that overemphasize signs and wonders, and I don't want to stand up here as this like staunch cessationist that says, never miracles, God doesn't do that ever anymore, it's silly of you to pray for it, just let God do it when he wants, and it's not our business to be asking for these things. Again, I think that isn't where I stand. I'm super thankful that we can go to God and say, God, I believe you are able. And God, I believe that you could give good gifts. And I stand before you as one who is not surprised. And I think, again, as maybe Baptist church, we can get better at this. But we should not be surprised when a situation that seems cancerous, all of a sudden, doctors are baffled because it comes back as no cancer. I think that God's hand is at work in those situations, and we should give him glory, and we should not be like, whoa, surprised that he has done this, because God does great things and he works miracles in our bodies. So I think we need to strike this balance where we don't claim it and overemphasize it and put it as part and parcel with the gospel, that this is just what we can expect and always get. So I'm not surprised when it doesn't happen, as if something's wrong with me, or something's wrong with you, or something's wrong with the way we prayed, what we prayed. I'm not surprised when I see a sickness or when I see a untimely death, because I understand we live in a fallen world, and God doesn't promise me 120 years without any illnesses. He doesn't promise that for my family. And yet, I again don't think we should be surprised if miraculous things happen. Because God has told us to ask. And God is the giver of good gifts. And God does work in miraculous, supernatural ways. And I'm thankful for that. And I don't want to be guilty of being surprised or being shy to ask for that. But again, our approach to that ask and that prayer is important. Here's my point with this first one. When we make physical healing a feature of the gospel, it overshadows. We misplace the gift of salvation from sin, redemption from death and from the domain of darkness. We misplace that gift of salvation through the blood of Jesus when we emphasize the earthly comforts and perks. We are not to make, and again, I think this is fleshed out in Scripture. We are not to make every gospel presentation dependent upon healing of the physical body being the eye-opening, heart-softening, opening act to the gospel presentation, so to speak. Paul didn't teach that healing will always precede the preaching of the gospel. And I feel like a lot of churches today, that is the mark. It's the hook to get them to come in and to join church and to start giving. You'll be healed. You'll be wealthy. You'll be happy. Paul didn't preach that as the point one of the gospel. When Paul wrote Romans, Paul says that the gospel is the good news that our sins can be forgiven. As Paul presents the gospel in Romans, the opening act, so to speak, is the truth or reality that our sin is great. Do you see how these are two different ways of approaching the gospel? One says, don't you want to be healthy? The other says, don't you see your sin problem? Don't you see and recognize something is broken? Those are two different marketing strategies that end up presenting two very different gospels. To open up our gospel presentation with the truth or reality that your sin is great and has separated you from your God, it's not as easy of a sell. And yet that is the gospel teaching that has that weight, that's the sound doctrine that people don't want to endure any longer. Don't talk to me about my sin, talk to me about the other stuff, the health, the wealth, the happiness. And yet, as you think of this idea of gospel, this has to be first for the gospel to be the true gospel of good news. And this made so much sense in my mind as I was looking at this. When you start the gospel with good news and then follow it up with this kind of fine print bad news of your sin and then the good news again, what are people accepting? What are people walking into when they hear health, healing? God doesn't want you to suffer at all. And they're like, yeah, I like this God. And then they're hooked, right, to this gospel that includes, you mean I'm going to be healthy? I'm not going to have suffering? I'm not going to have problems? And then you say, oh, yeah, but I got to mention this too. I mean, this is part of the gospel too, that you have sinned and Jesus died for your sins, but the gift of salvation is free. When they're accepting that gospel, are they really feeling the weight of their sin and their need for a Savior? Or are they so excited about what you have promised them about their health and their body? This is why the opening act of the gospel, no one is righteous, no, not one. All have sinned, and your sin is great and separates you from God, and you are under his wrath. A feeling of the greatness of our sin and the lostness of our heart is lost when we dangle health and wealth in front of people. Rather than a focus on our brokenness and our need for the cross to save us from our sin, Jesus and the gospel become a means to an end. That's heartbreaking. But as this prosperity gospel goes out, they say, you're telling me if I accept Jesus as my Savior, I'll be blessed? And the sin is this fine print. I hope you can see how opening with the good news of healing does not prepare hearts to hear the good news of forgiveness of sin. It overshadows it. It makes it a secondary issue. Because what I'm really interested in is that first part. So it actually distracts from the spiritual reconciliation by focusing on the worldly comforts of health rather than on our desperate need for the cross and for inner healing. And then, as we present the prosperity gospel, we have a group of people feeling entitled to health because they believed on Jesus as their Savior. It's a big danger because they become hardened to the real gospel if any sickness goes unhealed or a death would happen. So Paul, after a true presentation of the gospel in Romans, it's at the end that he points out, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us, how will he not also with that? Once you understand that and the love of God there, you can understand how God is going to graciously give you all things, but it's in light of that gospel truth that we understand God cares for us and is trustworthy to provide for any other need. And again, whether he gives it or not, we can still trust because he has provided this great gospel need of our salvation. Moving on. Does the gospel promise wealth? Words from a famous prosperity gospel preacher. God will make you wealthy. After all, he doesn't want any of his children to be dressed in any rags. Right? This idea of, like, if you were to see someone dressed in rags digging in the garbage dumps, what would you think about their parents? Not providing, right? Versus if you see someone well-dressed, well-fed, driving around in a nice car, what can you assume about their parents? And these are assumptions, but their parent took care of them, right? To see a 16-year-old with all the newest fancy clothes driving around in a nice car, you know that's daddy's money, right, so to speak? And the prosperity gospel takes this concept and says, our God owns cattle on 1,000 hills. Of course he's going to bless you and be generous to you. The king's children are blessed children. God wants you to prosper in all you do. He will give back 100-fold anything you give. So again, right off the bat, this says, if you are poor or in need or don't have abundance financially, the issue is with you. You haven't given enough or trusted enough. But it's the same idea. Once we promise this abundant life as this opening hook, good news to the gospel isn't the gospel if it's starting with this good news, or that is the good news of the gospel in and of itself, that the God who owns cattle on 1,000 hills is going to bless you. The opening to the gospel can't be the good news of financial gain. It's a false promise, and same with the health. It is a distraction from the real gospel. God does not say in Scripture you will be financially blessed once you believe the gospel. Paul's teaching and Jesus' own teaching flesh out this idea that there is that contentment is where hearts need to be, not greedy for worldly gain. And this is one of the scriptures that I want to lean into a little bit. Sorry for the fine print on the screen, but this is 1 Timothy 6:3-10. And see if this would pass in prosperity preaching presentations of the gospel. And again, what is Paul doing for Timothy? He's warning him about false teachers and saying, stand firm, teaching sound doctrine. And it's interesting that Paul actually warns against people who were using faith as a means for gain. And this isn't spiritual gain like the gaining of salvation and forgiveness and redemption. This is gain as in worldly gain. So yes, this prosperity gospel idea was present in the early church and addressed here in 1 Timothy 6. He says this, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. But contrary to this, but godliness with contentment is great gain, meaning it's not about gaining financially. Godliness isn't about gaining financially and receiving blessings from God. Paul says, on the contrary, godliness with a heart of contentment, meaning I'm content whether I have riches or I have content whether I'm lacking. I'm content whether I'm healthy or I'm content whether I'm sick. I'm content in all things because I know in all things I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So this idea in verse 6, godliness with contentment is gain, or a play on words there, meaning like is reward. It is to your reward or to your joy or satisfaction to have godliness with contentment. And Paul affirms this, we brought nothing into this world, and your attitude should be, make bigger barns when God blesses you, right? Store up as much as you can so you can really enjoy retirement, because that's what God wants for you. If we brought nothing into this world, we cannot take anything out of the world. This is what contentment looks like. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich, who attach these financial blessings to the gospel, they distract from the gospel and ultimately fall into temptation. They fall into a snare and into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. It overshadows the gospel, and here that saying, that's putting it lightly. It plunges people into destruction. Verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving, which people attach this craving to the gospel and say that this is the gospel. It's through this craving to be financially blessed that people have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Jesus' own words in Luke 12:15, as someone came to him and said, hey, Jesus, I think it's right that my brother shares the inheritance with me, don't you? Like, shouldn't we split these riches? Don't you want me to get some of that? Jesus' words in Luke 12:15 say this, take care and be on guard against covetousness, wanting earthly gain. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And yet some would attach abundance of possessions and gain to the gospel. Think of Jesus to the rich young ruler. You lack one thing. Go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have riches in heaven. Then come and follow me. Is that a prosperity gospel teaching? Imagine Jesus saying this today to Benny Hill, Hinn, and to Joel Osteen. Is this not the message they need to hear as they've twisted the gospel? And not only twisted the gospel in their own heart, but they're perpetuating that from their pulpits and have people hook, line, and sinker. So I have to say this, what if one is financially blessed? Well, God can use that. I don't think we should be surprised if someone is financially blessed. Again, this whole idea of this isn't the focus of the gospel. You aren't promised one or the other. So we shouldn't be surprised if someone within our congregation may be invested really well and is sitting on lots of money. But what God says is, don't let that be a treasure, but use that for the kingdom and store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And likewise, I don't think we should be surprised if people are poor. God will provide for their needs if they have clothing and food for today, and if they consider the sparrows and the lilies of the field, they can have contentment even within poverty. Paul said, I knew how to handle rich and I knew how to handle want. The gospel doesn't promise those things one way or the other. But because of the gospel, I know that God will take care of me in all these things. And ultimately, I have the hope of what is to come. Does the gospel promise happiness? And this is one that I think is creeping in more and more. In fact, Kosti Hinn calls a version of this. He says this is the sneakiest of all of them, to the point where he calls it the prosperity gospel light. Like it's the secret, secondary, hidden one that sneaks into more churches that maybe wouldn't consider themselves prosperity gospel churches. But they say this, God really wants you to be happy. God will make you successful. God wants to have your dreams fulfilled. And it becomes all about you and your dreams and your successes and your pursuits. Do you see how, once again, this overshadows the gospel of the kingdom that calls you to pick up your cross and die to your desires, your pursuits, and instead says, but seek first his kingdom. And then after that, he says, and all these things will be given to you as well, but seek first his kingdom. This is a quote from Alan Parr. I might have it. A quote from Alan Parr that I found just fascinating. He says this, the biggest issue with what is called the prosperity gospel, and he says this, besides the fact that it's just simply not biblical, he says, the biggest issue with what is called the prosperity gospel is that it switches the focus from what we can and should be doing for God. As we surrender to his will, we're transformed into his likeness and testing and approving of what his will is, because ultimately we want his will, his kingdom to come, rather than my will, my successes. He says it switches the focus from what we can and should be doing for the kingdom of God to focusing on what God needs to do for us, which puts us in the place of some spiritual genie, which puts him in the place of some spiritual genie who only exists to make us happy. Or it puts us in this situation with God where it's quid pro quo. If I do this, then you're going to bless me, right? That's not the gospel. It shifts the focus from serving God to what we're entitled to do. We're entitled to what God should do for us, making Jesus and the cross simply a means to an end, the end of material gain, rather than the cross itself and the forgiveness that it offers being the gospel and all these other things after effects. I think the true gospel, rooted in Jesus' teaching in the end in the Gospels in the New Testament, is where he instructs his followers to deny themselves and take up their cross daily. Within this idea, picking up your cross, it means to willingly embrace the hardships, the difficulties, the sacrifices, the challenges that come with following Jesus. It involves denying personal desires and committing to God's will, even when it's difficult and painful. So does God promise to bless you and to make you happy? No. But one of the fruit of the Spirit is joy, which doesn't depend on your circumstances, but is rooted in your relationship with God and all the things, the promises within the gospel that cannot be taken away, that cannot rust or be stolen. So in conclusion, the danger of the prosperity gospel is when people are promised things and then they see God as under-delivering. They become disillusioned with the true gospel when they wake up to this Ponzi scheme of the prosperity gospel where a few at the top that are being publicized are wealthy and seem to be healthy, but the many underneath them that fall victim to this, these false teachers, are turned off to the faith altogether when they don't get wealthy or they don't experience this health. The prosperity gospel is problematic because it obscures the true gospel by redefining spiritual flourishing, which is the abundant life that Jesus promised. It redefines that spiritual flourishing as material prosperity in this life. And so what happens once that material prosperity doesn't happen or manifest in the lives of the people who are naming it to claim it? They leave the church altogether, and this is the danger. They become inoculated, or they become ears closed to the actual gospel, to their actual need for forgiveness in the cross. Simply put, exposure to the prosperity gospel, which is a quick sell, can make people less likely to hear and accept the true gospel. That's a call to pick up our cross and follow him, not to focus on our health and our wealth and our happiness, but to focus on our need, our great sin before a holy, holy, holy God, where we can say, God, is there any hope for me? And he sends Jesus. And we say, that is what I need. In the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. You can take all this world, the health, the wealth, the happiness, just give me Jesus and the cross and forgiveness and reconciliation and the Spirit and hope and the promises. That is the gospel that sets people up to understand the intricacies of healing and prosperity and what to do with wealth and all those different attitudes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for this time where we can gather and put our minds to these difficult, complex matters, yes, but ultimately we believe that your word has given us everything we need for life and godliness and for correct understanding, these sound doctrines that are to undergird our understanding of the gospel and our life. So Lord, thank you for the cross, for the forgiveness that is in Jesus, this free gift of salvation through the blood of Jesus. And so Lord, whether we are healthy or not, we praise you, for you have saved us. Lord, whether we receive our healing or not, we praise you, because you are worthy of our praise, for you have healed our hearts. And you have promised us new bodies, so you are worthy of our praise. Lord, whether we experience blessing financially or want, Lord, you are to be praised. Lord, thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.